Here, and believe it or not, today is our last week with the book of 1 Peter. It feels just like yesterday that we started. I hope you've had it. If you've been journeying along with us, I hope you've enjoyed this experience. I've read this particular passage of Scripture a number of times, but even through this process, still learning more as we all hopefully are. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. You can follow along as we go this morning. If you're not much of a Bible person, that's part of why I'm here as well, to help us understand a bit of, I think, of what Peter's saying to this audience. Not because it has something for his day, because it did, but also because it has something for us here today. It has something for you here today. So as we do this, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the incredible gift of your word. In a world where so much seems to come at us and want our attention and want our affection, thank you for the standard of your word. Thank you that words written down thousands of years ago are your truth, and they have meaning not just in that day, but also for our day here. Would you guide us by your Holy Spirit to hear what you once said to us here today as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. In the south of France, just between the towns of Arles and Montpellier, is a small medieval village called Aigues-Mortes. It sits on a marshy field in the region of the Camargue area of France. And it's a town that's encircled by a wall that you can still walk on today. And in the corner of this town is a tower called Constance Tower. In the 18th century, this tower was home to a woman named Marie Durant. It was her home not by choice, but by confinement. For 38 years, Marie Durant and a number of women were imprisoned in this tower. They were imprisoned there because the Edict of Nantes was revoked. It was an edict that protected the rights of Protestant Christians in France, and it was revoked, and all of a sudden, now Protestants in that country were persecuted, and here a collection of women were imprisoned because of their faith. And for 38 years, this woman, Marie Durand, and a collection of women were imprisoned in this particular tower, in this particular city in the south of France. You can go there today. You can climb the stairs to this tower. It opens up into a large room, like you can see there on the screen. And in the room, in the center of this room, is this small ledge on the floor. And in the ledge, under the protective, modern-day protective glass, is a word inscribed, a word that they attribute to Marie and her fellow prisoners, inscribed on a stone there. And it's a word translated into English that means resist. Resist. That's a word that's come up again in our modern-day culture and language. But I think Marie's case, and the women like her, their case is a bit unique. I think it's also a bit bizarre, too. I mean, when I first hear that, I kind of think, well, how can someone who's in prison resist? You've lost. You've been defeated. The time to resist is over. But I think Marie Durand and these women understood something that you and I need to understand, is that we can be under the hardship of adversity and still be able to resist. You may have lost the ability to physically overcome, but you'll never lose the ability to resist, and what that means. Resistance, I think we can see from a story like this, is the choice of where you sink the pillars of your life when the world swirls around you in chaos. So Peter ends this letter with this passage that we're going to look at. I'm going to put this frame to around this idea of resistance. He takes the first section and what I'm going to kind of frame it as the resistance against our desire to rule. And then he's going to look at resistance against an enemy, an adversary. And then he's going to say, what happens while all that's going on? Where's God in the middle of that? And that's kind of how he ends this passage. So if you have a Bible, or if you can follow along or Google it, 1 Peter chapter 5, it'll also be on the screen. Beginning at the second half of verse 5 goes like this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Peter talks about a couple things. It's worth spending a few moments on this particular section. He talks first about humbling ourselves toward one another and then also humbling ourselves under God. First, he says, humble yourselves toward one another. Everyone should do this, he says. There's a contrast, almost this, against this endless attempt that we have to rule over others, to demand of others, to use others to get ahead. Peter says, instead, let humility adorn you just like you adorn your body with clothing. There are a lot of definitions and descriptions as well of humility. A recent one that I really enjoy is from the New York Times writer David Brooks, who wrote a fascinating book called The Road to Character. He said this at the beginning of that book. He said, humility is freedom from the need to prove you are superior all the time. And in contrast, egotism is a ravenous hunger in a small space. Humility is a freedom from the need to prove you're superior all the time. And egotism is a ravenous hunger in a small space. Peter says, clothe yourself with this idea, this freedom, that you do not need to rule over everything. You do not need to control how the world works. You do not need to use people to get ahead. People are not objects for you to shift around. Act in humility toward one another. And the reason he gives for that is a really fascinating statement. Next, he says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. And in my Bible, those words are kind of separated out a bit. And there's a reason for that, because this isn't the first time it's shown up. This verse actually shows up three times in Scripture. Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 31. James, Jesus' brother, uses it in chapter 4 of James in verse 6. And here, Peter uses that phrase, God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble. If the Bible says something once, I think we should pay attention to it. If it says something twice, we should really, really pay attention to it. If it says it three times, we should really, 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 really pay attention to it. We learned that in seminary. You can just file that away for later. There's something really fascinating that Peter wants to get across, that God opposes a certain type of person and God favors another. We don't tend to think of things like this. But it's interesting who God opposes. God opposes the person whose self-driven egotism is like a ravenous hunger in a small space, who can't stop using people and things to try to find a way to control the world. Instead, God favors not that person, but the person who's been freed from this need to prove they're superior all the time, who's been freed from this need to rule over everything and everyone. But in order to be humble toward one another, we've got to be humble under God. That's what he says in the next set of verses. In verse 6, he said, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. John Calvin, the Protestant pastor in the 16th century, said, the person who's humble under God is the person who has emptied themselves of dependence on their own power, wisdom, and righteousness, and instead seeks every good from God alone. They've been surrendered to seek after the good that is in God alone. What good does God give? Well, he says a couple things right here. Two good things that God gives. One is that God delivers, and the other is that God exalts. He says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, this is a phrase that shows up in various forms in the Exodus story, the central story in the Jewish faith. God delivered his people back in that time from enslavement to the insatiable demands of Pharaoh. And the means of that defeat of Pharaoh and the means of freedom for Israel was God's mighty hand. His power, his deliverance was his mighty hand. Living in a sin-marred world like we do, difficult seasons are going to come. The oppression of Pharaoh's demands are going to wear us down. But God is able to deliver. He will not forget. So humbling yourself under God's mighty hand isn't hiding from reality. It's not hoping that things will work out, but it's an active belief. It's living as if God is strong enough to deliver us from the most oppressive adversary. And it's entrusting yourself to the God who has won and will win. Not only does God deliver, Peter says here that God exalts. He exalts the humble. But there is no exalting without humility. There may be seasons of languishing in the valley, but there will be a summit of God's exaltation. But that exalting comes to those who have surrendered their need to rule everything and everyone, and instead have sought their every good in God. Interesting, he says this exalting will happen in due time. So the exalting won't happen maybe like you and I want it to happen or in the time that you and I want it to happen. But he says it will happen. There will be a proper time for it when the time is right. Someone once said that God knows how to humble you without humiliating you, and he knows how to exalt you without flattering you. He knows how to humble you without humiliating you. He knows how to exalt you without flattering. And he'll do it in his perfect time. He knows what's best for you. He knows the best. He knows when it's time for you to be elevated and when it's not. But he will not disappoint. That time is coming. So if that's the value of humbling ourselves toward one another, and that's the value of humbling ourselves under God, how do we do that? Well, here we lose a little bit, unfortunately, in the English translation. But verse 7, it says, cast all your anxiety on him. In my particular translation, has a period before cast. In the original language, there's no period. And in fact, the way the sentence is structured, verse 7 is the means by which verse 6 happens. So the means that the way that we humble ourselves before God in the original language is by casting all of your anxiety on him. It's not a separate command, but it's the means by which humbling is done. Cast me is this word that means that to propel or to throw upon. This isn't simply a handing over. It's an active God saying, God, you take all of this. That is the path, Peter says, to humbling ourselves under God, is that we're propelling and throwing upon God the anxiety of the world and life here on earth. He alludes actually to a verse in the Psalms, Psalm 55, verse 22. He says, cast all your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And this casting, this propelling, this throwing upon, if you do that, you can know with confidence that this is not a wasted activity. Why? Because he says we can do this because God cares for you. Now, I've been to seminary. I've done a bit of Greek study. I've got libraries, or it feels like a library full of books. So let me tell you, help you understand what this phrase in verse 7 means, where it says he cares for you. Here's what it means. It means he cares for you. I know you're expecting something different. No, he cares for you. We almost read that and go, well, that really can't be what it means. No, that's what it means. He cares for you. So you can propel, you can throw upon, you can give all of it up, you can be vulnerable before God because he cares for you. I mean, that really is often the question and the reason why we're anxious. It's probably the reason often why I'm anxious is we get to a place where we don't believe that God cares for us. We question whether he's strong enough to deliver. We wonder if he really is good and if he's working for our good. And Peter says he is. I mean, the clarity of his words can't be mistaken. He cares for you. He is benevolent toward you. He is good and he is working for your good. And knowing that changes us. Calvin again said it this way. He said, as soon as we are convinced that God cares for us, our minds are easily led to patience and humility. So humility happens by casting our cares upon the Lord. Casting our cares happens by trusting and believing that he cares for us. It's this endless cycle that goes on and on. But it's rooted in the fact that God is good and working for your good. He cares for you. So Peter calls us to resist our desire to rule. He calls us to resist this clamoring to use others and to try to figure out a way for the world to work just as we want it to do. But not only does he say that we need to resist that, but he also says, okay, resist that desire to rule, but you also need to find ways to resist the enemy who has a desire to devour you. Look at the next set of verses here, verse 8 through 9. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He said, be alert, be watchful, be of sober mind, which another way to say that is to be clear-minded or have clear and focus. The reason you should be alert, the reason you should be watchful, the reason you should have a sober mind, the reason you should be clear in your focus, he says, is because you have an enemy. You have an adversary. You are not unopposed as you seek to live as God is calling you to live. And he uses this term, the devil. He says, your enemy is the devil. Now, the biblical writers talk about Satan in a number of different places. And there's an interesting dynamic that they use in talking about Satan, the devil. They say, you know, Satan has a breadth of power here on earth, but it's limited. You can look at places like John 14, where Satan's called the prince of this world, or Ephesians 2, where he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But his power is limited. As a way to put it, on a leash whose length is determined by God. And see that from the story of Job in the first couple chapters of Job, where Satan has to request of God to do what he wants to do. But for our purposes here, Peter's drawing us our attention to the fact that the devil has an aim, and his aim is your destruction. He uses this image of a prowling lion, which I find fascinating. A number of years ago, I was in Queen Elizabeth National Park in Uganda. It's a large, open wildlife reserve. And we stopped the car at one point with our group, and we peered out over this field. Across this field, several hundred yards from us, was this large herd of gazelle moving from our right to left. And almost imperceptibly, there was a lone figure trailing this herd. And we would have not seen it had it not been for our guide. But trailing this herd was a lion. A couple interesting things as we observed this lion for several minutes tracking this herd. One is that it was really difficult to see this lion. Again, we wouldn't have seen it unless our guide happened to be particularly looking for it and happened to see it. He was crouching, he or she was crouching incredibly low in the tall grass. It was incredibly patient. It was slow. It did not move over and over again. It would move and stop for what seemed like long periods of time. Its prowling was a prowling both careful and intentional. Peter says, hey, you have an adversary. If you're trying to live in the way that Jesus is calling you to live, you have an adversary. He is almost imperceptible. He is intentional and cunning. His aim is your destruction, and he knows what he's doing. There's a Puritan pastor several centuries ago who said it this way. He said, Satan's baits shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations to betray you. And whenever he ruins you, he will make you the instrument of your ruin. He knows what he's doing. But instead of this dread and despair, we ended there and we just kind of go, wow, what do we do with that? Peter doesn't stop there. His goal isn't to fill you with dread or despair. He says, yes, that's the reality of what's going on in the spiritual realm. But here's the thing Peter says. He says, this devil can be resisted. He says, resist him. Resist him. How should we resist him? Peter says, by standing firm in the faith. What faith? Well, I think at its core is a faith that believes God is good and working for your good. It's a faith that believes that you can cast, you can propel, you can throw upon all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And more than that, more than simply the encouragement that you can resist this enemy, but he gives even more encouragement and he tells us that there are other people who are enduring the same thing. There are other people who are trying to stand firm in their faith. There are other people who are in this life together. He says, be encouraged because there's the church, worldwide church, learning to stand in faith. There's a danger in adversity. The danger is that we tend to want to be alone. Your desire and your suffering is going to be to pull away. And the devil's desire is for you to pull away, to separate. That lion that we were watching in Uganda, it wasn't going to pounce on the herd. We weren't waiting for that. The lion was waiting for one of the herd to fall back. And then it would have pounced. At no time do we need to be reminded that we're not alone in this than when we face adversity. At no time do we need to be more reminded that others are facing challenges than when we ourselves are facing those challenges. Some of my most meaningful conversations have been sitting around a fire pit with close friends late into the night talking about life and the struggles of what's going on. It's been talking over a cup of coffee, sitting at a restaurant, whatever it is, trying to figure out how to handle and live life in this upside down world. Those are holy moments. You need those moments. Those are holy moments because they remind us that we're not alone. You don't have to figure it all out sometimes. Sometimes you just need to be reminded that you're not alone. So he says, Peter says, resist this desire to rule and control, and this resist this desire to be superior towards one another. Rather, humble yourselves under God. And he says, and also resist the enemy and his aim and of destruction for you, that even though he has a program, he can be resisted. He says, do all of that, and know while all of that's happening that God is at work in you. Look at this last set of verses, verses 10 through 11, before we get to the final greetings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So if you resist the desire to rule by humbling yourself, if you resist the devil and his desire to devour you, you can be sure that God is at work. While you're trying to do all that, at the same time, God is at work in you. Through everything, God is a God full of grace. All grace flows from him. All grace is interconnected because of him. And we see even in this, a gift of his grace is even in this statement that again, that he mentions a second time that your suffering will only be for a little while. A day, a week, a year, 50 years, doesn't say. But he does say it's going to be a little while. He does say it's going to be a season. And not only that, but even if your suffering lasts longer than you hoped it would, he talks about a future eternal glory. That, in other words, your suffering does not have the final word. Your suffering does not have the final word. There is still glory to come. And even better than that, the promise that suffering will end, we have a promise of what God himself will do and how God himself will be at work in you to work a better future. He has a personal interest in you. Listen to what he says. I love it actually in the New American Standard. He says this is that God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself will do this. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's like these four synonyms that build to this crescendo of grace that flow from the God of all grace. If I could paraphrase it another way, I would do it like this. He and Peter, in essence, is saying that God shall perfect you, that no defect shall remain in you. God shall confirm you, that nothing may shake you. God shall strengthen you, that you may overcome every adversary. And God shall establish you, that no one can remove you from his care. That's what he's going to do. That's what it says he himself will do for you. He is at work in you because he cares for you. This is his grace at work in you. And Peter, so overwhelmed by that grace, just blurts out a song and he says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's the God that Peter says we want to reign. That's the God that Peter says will reign forever and ever. It's the God who is at work in you for your good. Then Peter ends this entire letter, this whole thing that we've been at for the last several months, with these words. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. There's a bunch in there, but a couple things stand out to me. One is he mentions this man named Silas. Silas was a core member of the early church leadership. In fact, he shows up in other places in the New Testament. He's a partner with Paul in Asia Minor and Greece in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He is a co-author of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, along with Paul and Timothy. Silas is also the one who's tasked to carry the letter from the Council of Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the story in Acts, all the way to Antioch. We see that in Acts chapter 15. I wonder if Peter's drawing the example of Silas to remind the church, hey, there are people at work doing the work, the faithful work of what we know God will do in full one day. There are people working for your good right here and now. Not only that, but Peter says why he writes the letter, which I got to be honest, if I was writing this, I probably would have put it at the front, would have saved us a lot of time. But we find out at the end why he writes the letter. He says, I want to write the letter to you to encourage you and to attest to the true grace of God. Peter's desire is that the church would be encouraged to stand firm in the grace that comes from the God of all grace. The church in Peter's day needed this. He calls his church in that day, she who is in Babylon, the church in Rome. Babylon's an interesting image because it's an image that stretches all the way back to probably the most second important story in the history of Israel, the exile, where the people of God are carried off to a foreign land because of their sin. A place far from their home, where their identity and their worship of God is in question. And their only hope in that situation was that God, acting in grace, would bring them home. Peter's day, the church was in exile in a world not because of sin that drove them away from God, but rather because of grace that was calling them to God. They were exiles, as you've seen on this screen and on this video, because this place wasn't their home. They were exiles because they were seeking to live a different way as a result of the grace that they have received from God. And this is a grace as the story unfolds, the grace that drove the church in Peter's day, the grace that would drive us here at South, at CPC as a whole. It's a grace that's founded in Jesus. It's a grace that's founded in the cross that shows how much God cares for you. So when you doubt and when you wonder, and there will be days when you do, you can know that the cross stands as an ever-present symbol of God's passionate care for you. It's His victorious grace on your behalf. And His victory ushers in a whole new world in which God Himself is working to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, how do you resist the temptation to rule and control the way of the world? How do you resist the program of the devil who seeks your destruction? A couple things stand out to me from this passage. One is that you and I need to find ways to practice propelling our anxiety on the Lord. Finding ways to cast all of our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. We carry anxiety that we were never meant to carry. We bear burdens that we were never meant to bear. I remember what we used to do in our last church context. We used to do these huge children camps that we would build from the ground up. And often those involved carrying logs or moving wood up and down this hill context that we were in. And one of the interesting things, if you've ever carried wood or ever carried a log, you can do it one of two ways. You can, apart from picking up with your hands, but if you've got to move a big pile, you could stick logs under your arms and walk where you need to go. If you do that, you can probably get two. Maybe you can figure out a way to get a third log in there. But as we had, you know, tons of volunteers up and down these hills working on this project, we found a quicker way to do that. What you do is you come up and you start a line and everyone just does like this. And then you start putting logs in a row like this. And more, you can get far more than three. It doesn't matter the person, doesn't matter their physical strength, doesn't matter how tall they are, how old they are. You can get a lot of logs on arms like this. I would just wonder, I was thinking about this passage. I don't know about you, but I find myself at times trying to carry all those logs under each arm and realizing if I just stack those in the arms of God, that maybe there could be a lot more carried. I think you and I probably carry burdens we were never meant to carry. Doesn't mean life's going to all of a sudden get better as you walk out of here today, but maybe there could be a different way forward. We've got to find ways to propel and cast our anxiety on God. And the second thing I think we need to do are find ways to remember that we're not alone. The temptation in your adversity will be to pull away from people. Isolation, though, is the breeding ground for destruction. Find ways to pursue people who can know you, with whom you can be known. It's not always easy. They may not always be here. Even just this week, I was having a phone call with a friend of mine far from here. He was sharing about some of his struggles. I was sharing some about mine. It wasn't amazing, but it helped. It helps to remember that you're not alone. You've got to find ways to do that. Find ways to propel your anxiety where you're not just carrying it all by yourself, but you're putting it on God who cares for you. And find ways to remind yourself, maybe a phone call, maybe a coffee, to remind yourself that you're not alone. And we, through that all, we have this incredible promise that whatever comes, it will only last for a while. And the God who is good and working for your good will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He has not left you. He has not finished his work in you because he cares for you. With that, Peter ends this incredible letter. And for us, the way I want us to end this letter is I want to do a responsive reading. We did this back at the beginning of the series, if you were with us back in January. And I want to revise it again today. So would you join with me in standing? And I want to do this reading together, and then we'll pray and continue in worship. And there'll be a part that I read and a part that you read. And if you're not sure what that is, you'll figure it out. So let this be our prayer. Let this be our response as we think back to the journey of this letter. So it begins with me here. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all together, in his great mercy. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, we set our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Therefore, we rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We are not surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on us to test us as though something strange were happening to us. And the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after we have suffered a little while, will himself restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. And we all say, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God, we announce this in word together as a community. We announce and choose to believe today that you're good and working for our good, that you're the God who cares for us. Whatever story we brought into this room, whatever place we're going from this room today, would you continue to pour on us the reminder that you're good and working for our good. In Jesus' name.